Continue our studies in the book of Isaiah after a quick word of prayer. And Lord, we do thank you for the beautiful day you've given us today. We thank you for the great day that you made at Calvary's cross so that we could have the day of salvation. We thank you for faithfully giving us a pure and a perfect book that we can read this morning in the fellowship of saints as we're here. And we've really come to hear from thee, Lord. So it's our prayer now that you would speak to us through thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, we're approaching the end of Isaiah. It's been a great and a long study, almost 2 years to get through it. 66 chapters. We're in chapter 64 today. And you remember last week when we were looking at the 63rd chapter, what we saw was a divinity on display. And God showed in the first paragraph his power and his vengeance. And then in verses 7 through 14, he showed his favor and his loving kindness as the Savior and sending his Holy Spirit and remembering us. And then finally, the chapter ended with two beautiful verses about the fatherhood of God, three verses about the fatherhood of God, and that he's our Father and our Redeemer, and he remembers us. And based on all that Isaiah heard, he begins to pray in the 64th chapter. And this often will happen. If you're spending time in the Word of God, it will move you into prayer. There's just something. I was thinking about it this morning. You know, the Lord came down on Sinai, and he called Moses up, and Moses went up, and the two of them communed a bit, and God gave much to Moses, and Moses, you know, would pray back to the Lord. Didn't say a lot of words. He was swift to hear, slow to speak, and that's what happens with me often in the reading too. The same thing happens. And here Isaiah's moved to prayer based on that great 63rd chapter. And he prays, Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And the thing that's troubling Isaiah is he's part of a people that know who God is, and he's surrounded by a world that doesn't. And you know, how can they not know you, God? I know you. You've showed your amazing attributes to us. Why is it they don't know? And you know, if you would just come down for a minute, they would know. And if they saw that power of yours, you know, just split the heavens, let them know, come down. Remember back in Exodus 19, that's exactly what he did to make himself known to the children of Israel in the 19th chapter. And I'm glad these things are written so that the Jewish children can read it. And I'm glad they're written so that we can read it because we're grafted in. And the 19th chapter, the Lord said in verse 10 to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set the bounds unto the people round about. Take heed to yourselves. You go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount, you know, around it. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended up as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Oh, that thou wouldest come down, Lord, and let the nations know and tremble at thy presence, that thine adversaries might know who thou art. Now, I appreciate the prayer of Isaiah. I understand the excitement and the exuberance and the zeal he has, but we're explained by the Apostle Paul, according to knowledge, that the Jews require a sign, and so he gave them that sign, and he spoke to the Jews that way. That's not how he's going to speak to the other nations. He's going to speak in the still, small voice of his word and speaking wisdom to us. But I understand Isaiah's desire. Sometimes we want the same thing. If God would just show himself. Our job is to try and impress upon the people God has shown himself in this book. By the way, those little red Bibles are great. And the same people that made those Bibles have made some other versions, not that they're NIVs or something, they're still King James, but other ways of doing it, and real nice words that they've collected from the scriptures. And I like the one with questions and answers, and it's a very good one. It's going to be another one we're going to get many of that we can pass out to people. God has made himself known through his word. But I understand Isaiah's desire. The fact of the matter is, one day that desire will be revealed and will be attained in the trib, when God will have to show himself to his adversaries that way. We'll see that in a couple verses, because he says in verse 3, you know, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed at thy presence. It's a kind of a picture of a volcano. And usually a volcano comes from the inside out, but God can turn a mountain into a volcano from the top down when he descends on it and melt that mountain just like lava. And he uses the word here, which I got to admit I struggle with, terrible. He uses the word terrible. And here is why. You know, we need the Word of God, and we need to study the Word of God. We need to meditate upon the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God, because he's trying to retrain our ears and our mind, and then eventually our tongue. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And he's trying to instruct us in a higher way. We have our own notions of God, and we get them from many different places. Mostly we get them from the religion we grew up in, then we get it from people we talk to, then we get it from our own meditations, is how we think God ought to be. Like John and I were discussing on the radio show this week, that one lady that went up to David Jeremiah and said, you know, you talk about this God that would send people to hell. Well, my God would neither send people to hell nor even allow there to be a hell. And David said, yes, because your God is not the God of the Bible. It's one you made up. Okay? And we need to understand God as he describes himself, not how we want to make him. Remember, he made us after his image. We're not supposed to return the favor and make him after our image. Okay? Deuteronomy 10. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve. To him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise. He is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. And again, you know, the word terrible comes in there, and you don't want it. and yet we need to learn to digest it. It's one of the bigger pills to swallow in the Bible, but God put it there. And notice one of the things he did in verse 18. He doth execute judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger. Now watch. How? In giving him food and raiment. Now, one of the things God does is he lets the sun and the rain come down on the just and the unjust. He provides so that there will be food and raiment for people who are strange to him and don't know him. He doesn't withhold earthly temporal blessings from people that don't know him. He shows his love by giving them food and raiment. We show our love by giving them food and raiment, the covering of Christ. Our job spiritually is to give them spiritual food. God's taking care of the physical food. God's taking care of the raiment. We don't need that. We don't need a social gospel. We need a spiritual gospel. They need the bread of life. They need the food that will feed their soul. The man's not going to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to give them spiritual food. We need to provide them with the righteousness of Christ and the raiment that God accepts, not the righteousness of religious raiment and the fig leaves that they've put together all over the world. And who's this strange lady walking in? Oh, I recognize her. Okay, back to where we are in Isaiah 64. Go to the book of the Psalms. Go to Psalm 66. And again, digesting the truth that our God is a terrible God. He can inspire terror in people. And I guess if we had been there at the foot of the mount, it might have shook us up a little bit too. We've never seen anything like that. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 5. Make a joyful noise unto God. Amen. All ye lands, sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Exclamation mark. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves to thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee, and they shall sing unto thy name. Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. Now, part of the terror that's going to be exercised by him is getting rid of the adversaries. And some of the adversaries we have are powerful beings, the devil and his angels. And it's going to have to be a battle for souls that God's going to engage in. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to win that battle, and Michael the archangel and the others, and they'll bind Satan. But that's part of the terrible acts he has to do toward the children of men to free them from the bondage they're in. The sad part of this passage that I saw, verse 3, say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Exclamation mark. That's not sad. Here's the sad part. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves to thee. Not love. They're not going to submit by love. That's sad for me. I mean, you would think that the love and the grace would make them bow the knee. But the enemies of God will not bow the knee to love and to grace. That's not to say we're not to offer the love of Christ through the gospel to them and the grace of Christ through giving them the truth, but it's not going to win them. And God's not going to be able to win them. He's going to have to conquer them and make them submit. By the way, the word Islam means submit. That's a counterfeit form of submission. That's where one man attempts to make another man, a smaller man, submit by a sword. Let's see some of those Muslims go up against Goliath. Okay. But when it comes to God, the real submission is going to be to God through the greatness of his power. That's kind of a sad verse for me. You kind of pray and wish that everybody would just turn to the goodness and the love and the grace of God, but we've been out there, folks. We know they don't. There's something that's inside of them turned to a bitterness and a scornfulness that they're going to have to one day submit. Psalm 76, verse 12, because Isaiah was praying about the terrible things that God does, and I don't particularly like it, but God's saying, I want to instruct you. I'm trying to reorientate your thinking. Psalm 76, of course, verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, that's Jerusalem, is his tabernacle, his dwelling place in Zion. I mean, all these things. But verse 12, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. These princes and these principalities and the spiritual wickedness in high places and the kings that won't bow the knee to the Lord, he's going to have to use that terrible, omnipotent power of his to break them. Back to where we were in Isaiah. Again, we're trying to get a balanced understanding of God. And it's been out of balance for 100 years. It's been all one hand to God and not the other. Now, Isaiah continues his prayer. He started this prayer in verse 1 because he was so moved by everything God had told him in the 63rd chapter about God's power, his vengeance, also his favor, and his fatherhood. God desires to give favor and to be a father to people, not to use his power and vengeance against them. And Isaiah is praying, and then he says, these next three verses are curious. I read through them and I had to ponder them a while. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. And I'm reading going, wow, what's happening here? I mean, it's like bouncing around. There's some preachers I listen to, and they bounce around. It's like, I might tell my wife, it's like just like standing over someone playing ping pong. Or no, what's that game where the little ball goes back and forth? No, the other game inside of a pinball. Pinball. And you watch a guy playing pinball, bump, 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 and things bouncing all over. And there are preachers like that I listen to, and I go, what did he just say? Now, look, not that he said anything wrong, but he just bounced from topic to topic to topic to topic to topic. And I mean, I walk away, there's this one guy in the South, every time I listen to him, that's the way I walk out. What? Yeah, he didn't say anything wrong, but he just bounced all over the place. I can't follow the guy. And that's what's happening here. And I'm going, what's going on? And then the Lord said, well, you know, there's a lot of great doctrinal truths in here. But remember, Michael, this is just a man in the midst of prayer. And I'm not asking him to give a Bible lesson. I'm just allowing him to flow in his prayer, and I recorded it for you. And in prayer, sometimes you bounce from topic to topic, and you're praying about one relative, and you pray about this. Oh, I forgot this thing at work. Oh, and then you pray about this Bible question, and you're bouncing all over. And God says, I understand that. I mean, I come down to men of low estate. Your mind doesn't work like mine does. You can't always do everything decently and in order. You're going to bounce around, and that's what Isaiah is doing here. So let's look at the great doctrinal truths that are contained inside this prayer of our friend Isaiah, our brother in the Lord here. Verse 4, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hast thou seen, O God, beside thee. What he's saying is, there's none like God. I mean, men look the world over, they look religions over, they look history over, there's nobody like God. That's the first thing he's recognizing in the prayer, that God is special, God alone is God. I gave you a bunch of references there. Let's say Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, stretch out thy hand? I mean, the things that God's able to do. That's our mighty God, David praying in Second Samuel, after the Lord visited him through the prophet and explained to David that I'm going to make a sure, everlasting covenant with you, David. The throne of David would be established forever. And one day, of course, Jesus Christ, coming out of thy seed, will sit on that throne. And after that thing was all done in 2 Samuel 7, David says, 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, there's none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And this is kind of what Isaiah in his prayer, the first thought is, boy, there's nobody like God. Our God is a great God. Now, remember, a few chapters back, God had very much said the same thing to Isaiah in the 43rd chapter. And Isaiah can remember back to the 43rd chapter, although I've already forgotten it, and I just taught it a few weeks ago. Isaiah 43. It's easy to forget these things week after week. I can't keep up. I mean, it's like having this little container in my brain. You fill it with water, and then it just overflows and spills out, and I can't remember it anymore. But here's what God told him. 43 verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand I am he. Before me there was no God formed. What was there before God? I wonder what was before God. There was nothing before me. I've been from eternity. Neither shall there be after me. I'm from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity. I, even I, am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. And I have declared and have saved and I have showed. And so there's none like God. And Isaiah, the first thing going through his mind as he's praying is, wow, there's nothing like God. The second doctrinal truth that he has in that passage is the end of the fourth verse. What he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. That's what God hath prepared for him, the individual that waiteth for him, that's waiting for God. The next thing, in addition to there's none like God, you must wait on God. God's going to do things according to his timing. Isaiah is getting visions of the fact that we're going to go into Babylonian captivity and also the fact we're going to come out of Babylonian captivity. Well, why don't we just get to the end of the tunnel right now? Do we have to go into this tunnel? Sadly, yes. Yes, there are some valleys we must go through. There are some consequences we have earned by some of the things we've done. We'd like the God to hold back the harvest of some of the wild oats we've sown, and he holds back some of it, but some of it is going to come. Okay? So if you did eat bad food for a long time or smoke for a while, despite the fact your praying isn't going to stop you from having whatever bad effects the food's going to have and whatever bad effects the smoke is going to have. I mean, things are going to happen. God's laid some of these things out. Isaiah's people are going to have to go through some of this stuff. They've kind of made their bed. And you know what they got to do? They got to wait on God. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Eventually, not immediately. I mean, do you have every prayer answered the first time it comes out of your mouth? Or do you have to wait for a little bit sometimes? Amen. Waiting on God is necessary. Psalm 130, verse 6. We don't like that, but the working and the trials of our faith work patience, and we need patience to have a perfect work. Out of the depths I've cried unto thee, Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. You know, he's saying in the 130th Psalm. And then finally, in verse 6, 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. In the meantime, in his word do I hope. While you're waiting, if you're looking for hope, you need this book. Because this book shows all the times he's come through in the past. You can see how he came through for David. You can see how he came through for Isaiah, how he came through for Jeremiah. You see time and time and time and time again how he picked Peter up when he was falling. You see over and over. And therefore, while you're waiting, you're hoping through that book, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning at their sunrise services on Easter. Oh, here we are at the sunrise service. Yeah, good for you. You guys don't even have the book. I'm right here reading that book. I'm not doing some showy service outside trying to impress people. Get the press over here. No. Yeah. Have a nice day. All right. Great doctrinal truths. Verses 4 through 6. Number one, there's none like God. Number two, we must wait on God. Other doctrinal truth, verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. Anyone look in the mirror? You got any pictures from 10, 15 years ago? All right. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Somebody was watching a thing we did in the old building, John, when Joey used to tape us at the old building back in 2004. Who is that guy up there? That's me. Somebody ran into me at Barnes & Noble. What happened to you? I fade as a leaf. Amen. Yep. We've sinned. There's a doctrinal truth. How many of us? All of us. Every single one of us. There's only one exception to that rule. One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the perfect God-man. The rest of us, David, Moses, Adam, Mary, yes, Mary, Peter, Joseph, you, me, all of us. Good news. Sinners can be saved. End of verse 5. We have sinned, but in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. As long as we wait on God and we pray to God, there's continuance and salvation right there. Sinners can be saved. But one other thing we learn about it is sin angers God. Middle of verse 5, thou art wroth. Sin angers God. It doesn't please him. He's not even neutral toward it. He sees the effect that it has. There's nothing good that comes from sin. There's no such thing as a good sin. Every one of them is a poison pill. The question is how much poison is in it. And if you give it enough time to fester, it'll do its job. Sin is deadly. And God's angry at it. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He doesn't like death. And the way to get rid of death is to get rid of sin. And it angers God. Thankfully, we can be saved. But which ones can be saved? Those, where does it say? In the middle of verse 5. Those that remember thee in thy ways. The one that's been waiting on God from the fourth verse and understands that God's way is to bring salvation, and he knows when to bring it. He knows when to draw. Now, we have some members of our family, we'd like them saved right now. And there are some that really, they're probably close enough, and there are some that are so far out in the wilderness. Like the prodigal son, they're in the pig pen right now. They're eating the husks, and God can't save them there. God needs to get them to come to themselves and begin to make the march back, and then he'll run out and meet them. But they're just not ready, and God knows when. And you got to trust in God's timing that way. But they must remember God's way. Go to Lamentation. Couple after Isaiah is Jeremiah, and then the little book of Lamentation, chapter 3. And verse 26. Which sinners can be saved? Well, those that remember God in his ways, and those of us praying, we got to wait. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And now I'll give you a practical word of advice here. And I was guilty of it. The Lord taught me. You can't beat someone into salvation with a Bible. Now, there's no question. The Bible has the words that can lead them to Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more quick and powerful than the Word of God. And nothing sharper that will divide asunder the soul and the spirit of that individual. What's happened, what that verse means is, here's what happened. You probably don't remember. Back in the fall of the garden, God made man in three parts. He put the soul in the heart and the spirit up here. And the spirit is to actually lead. The spirit of the mind is to lead the soul. The soul is not to lead the spirit of the mind. This is to be the leader. This is to be the thinker, the spirit of the mind. During the fall, when the spirit died, it kind of fell down into the level of the soul. And now the two of them are kind of mixed. And now it's like a, no offense, ladies, but like God would say, a marriage where they're both equal. They're equal in terms of their eternal worth. They're not equal in terms of their leadership at the house. The husband's to be the head. The woman is to be the heart of the home. She loves the kids. She takes care of that. And the husband is to lead. When they fall down and get like this, it doesn't work out as well. There's arguing. There's bickering. There's all those type of things that go on. Something with two heads is a monster. It doesn't live all that well. You need one head. Okay, forget the marriage analogy. Now get to the human being analogy. When the spirit falls to the level of the soul is very emotional. It's very up and down. It's bipolar. It has good days. It has bad days. The soul likes certain things, doesn't like other things. The soul is not a good leader for spiritual things. And the soul gets confused. And the soul gloms onto the wrong religion and the wrong philosophy and the wrong tarot cards and all the kinds of things it gets involved in. And the spirit, only the sword of God can cut those things apart and put that spirit back in the right place and renew the spirit of the mind and get leadership going on the one path Jesus said you got to be on, not on the Broadway where a bunch of souls and spirits are going. And here's my point. That's a work of God. Now, it is true we use the book, and it's quick and powerful. But look at the verse that you just saw in Lamentations. You have to wait for him. You've got to wait. God knows when it's time to do the operation. There are times as a surgeon you can't operate. The person's got another problem. I can't do it. It's too risky right now. I've got to get this taken care of. Your kidneys aren't working. Until I get your kidneys straightened out, I can't bring you in the OR. The anesthesia might kill you with bad kidneys. I can't bring you in the OR right now, and you're bleeding right now, so what I need to do is replace some blood so you're strong enough to take the surgery. There are a surgeon knows when he's going to work and when the patient's ready. You guys go for medical clearance before surgery. Unless I can't do that right now. Your heart's throwing some extra beats. They put you under surgery. They might throw enough beats to kill you during the operation. Got to get that taken care of first. God knows when the operation can be done. We don't. So, we're faithful. We're a witness. We give the witness. Maybe give a second witness. And then we got to pull back. And we got to wait on God. Us giving a third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth witness to the same person isn't going to do it. I'm sorry. I wish it would, but it doesn't. And he's just trying to teach us some doctrinal truth here in this prayer of his, cross-referencing with other scriptures. Yeah, there's none like God. We must wait on God. Yes, we've sinned. Yes, the sin angers God, but we can be saved when we remember that it's God's way and we need to wait on him to do the work. The other things that we learn in that passage where he's praying, let me get back to you there with you. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. God has fellowship with joyful believers. Thou meetest him that righteous, that rejoiceth. The fellowship of God is with those that are rejoicing in the fact that God is God. He's done what he said, and I'm letting him work in my life. And there's a joy. There's a rejoicing. We're to give thanks in all things. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you and me. And rejoicing and thankfulness, God has fellowship with that. He doesn't exactly have fellowship with mopey people who are moping every single day. What are you moping about? You're moping about being saved. You're moping about having the perfect Bible. You're moping about being sealed with the Spirit. You're moping about that there's a place prepared for you in heaven. What are you moping about? Fellowship is with those that rejoice. Didn't say he doesn't have sonship relationship, father-son relationship, but sometimes sons are far from the father. Now, why is he praying like this? He's in the midst of Israel with a bunch of Jewish brothers and sisters, a bunch of who are moping about, and they're at the wailing wall, wailing instead of rejoicing with God. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth, and verse 5, him that worketh righteousness. God has fellowship not just with joyful believers, with obedient believers. And believers that are disobedient, he doesn't have great fellowship with. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. They worketh righteousness. There is, of course, the doctrinal righteousness, the eternal righteousness that's provided as the robe of salvation that any believer gets when they come to the Lord. There's that internal righteousness that's put in the inner man that seals the soul. But then in Ephesians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, the thing is inside of you. You got to work it out of you. Yes, you can keep it hidden. Yes, you can be an undercover Christian who's saved on the inside and nobody knows. But God's not going to have fellowship with that. That's my son over there, the one in the hoodie. Nobody can see his face. Nobody knows what he's doing. Okay. Yeah. Doesn't exactly work much at the workplace with me. The workplace is building my church. But there's one of my good ones right there. He's got no hoodie on. You can see his face. You can see him working. You can see I'm having fellowship with that one. He's having fellowship with me. I'm right here doing my work, building, and he's building with me, not hiding. So there's a lot of great doctrinal truths that are contained in these passages. Another doctrinal truth that we saw is verse 6, we all are as an unclean thing. That is the fact that we have a fallen nature. Every one of us. God made Adam in his image. Adam fell and then made his son in his image. And Adam had Seth, and he begat sons and daughters and all, and he begat a son in his own likeness after his own image. That's Genesis 5:3. And in the ninth chapter of Genesis, going all the way back to the beginning, this is a doctrinal truth that goes all the way back. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, Noah began to be a husbandman. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and he was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. This is Noah. We're all as an unclean thing. You read in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, that's a great chapter. It's one of the few chapters in the Bible with 66 verses. The first time I read it, I noticed that was the building of the temple, and I saw the building of the temple is a picture of the Bible, temple, Bible. And the temple had 66 verses, and the Bible has 66 books. And all the doctrinal truths, the great doctrinal truths, are contained in this eighth chapter. We taught this when we did 1 Kings a long time ago. God showed it to me immediately in the first couple of years in my salvation. I said, I can't wait to teach that. It took me about 14 years. But, yeah. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 38. He's praying. Solomon is praying as the temple is being dedicated. He says, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive. Part of the plagues is sin, and we need forgiveness. And give every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. What about those hearts? They've fallen. It's a fallen heart. Now maybe Solomon learned some of these things from his father, because his father wrote a great psalm, Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David writes, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now he's talking about, when you read the heading of the psalm, that's when he had that affair with Bathsheba. And I learned something in the past year reading that over that I didn't quite get before. And this is maybe a little bit difficult, but it's theological. Here's a theological truth. Sin is only against God. I can't sin against you. I can commit faults against you. When I commit sin, it may affect you, but against thee only have I sinned. I haven't sinned against my wife. I haven't sinned against one of you. I've sinned against God. That's the theological truth he's trying to teach. Sin is between you and God, not you and other people on this planet. So being nice to other people, well, God, I was nice to my neighbor. Big deal. You didn't sin against your neighbor. Your sin is against me, God says. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, says the Bible. He's trying to teach us some doctrinal truths. We commit faults one against another. And we can confess our faults. Sorry, brother, I shouldn't have done that. Sorry, honey, I shouldn't have done that. That we can confess. But the sin is against God. That's what he's trying to teach us. And the world is teaching you it makes no difference. So religion says, as long as you're nice to them, everything's okay. That doesn't work that way. Sin is against God. And with our fallen nature, we've all sinned. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. He's going to define, well, you know, I'm a good guy. Well, God's going to define what a good guy is in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 20. And if you can meet this definition, then you're a good guy. It's okay, I'm good. Ecclesiastes, am I in the wrong? 7:20. You're right. You caught me. 7:20. I write so many verses, I make mistakes there. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Here's the definition. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good. What's to do good? That sinneth not. That sinneth not. To sinneth not means you've never sinned. Sinneth is an ongoing term. Means your entire life, you never sinned. That's a good man. I'm a good man. Oh, really? You never sinned once in your life. You never once took God's name in vain. Not once. Not once. Well, then you're a good guy. You never once coveted one thing on this planet. There's not one thing you saw that a neighbor had that where you said, I'd like that. No, you never coveted anything. Never saw a girl you'd like. Never like to have that you don't have. A pinup girl. Okay. Then you're good. That's God's definition of good. That's why he says there's none good, no, not one. Why? Because what's to be good? Never to have sinned once in your life. There's a definition right there. See, these are Bible definitions. So the truth is, with our fallen nature, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a doctrinal truth. Here's a sad spiritual truth. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We are all as an unclean thing. We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness is our filthy rags. He's talking about his people, the Jews. He wasn't collectively talking about mankind, because he's the prophet to the nation of Israel. And he's looking around. That's why he knows his nation's going to go into captivity. And that means believers, and here's a spiritual truth, believers carry a body with a fallen nature. Not only doctrinally did we have a fallen nature, we still drag that thing around. And that thing causes us trouble. Again, the doctrinal epistle for you and for me is Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. I mean, we're going to be ultimately saved. The full aspect of our salvation will occur when we get that new glorious body, the redemption of our body, end of verse 23. And until then, we carry this whole thing around. And therefore, our righteousness becomes like filthy rags when it's done through this old body of ours. The safest thing we can do is minister the Word of God. That's the safest thing you can do. You're taking something that's pure and perfect and holy and good and handing it to someone else and then praying about its effect. Now, one other thing about Isaiah 64, 6, and probably most of you are not even aware of this teaching, and maybe you don't know it, but for those of you in TV and video land watching this stuff, I'll do it for you. There's a teaching out there. It's kind of a strange teaching. It's okay. It makes you happy. You're happy. Believe it. Doesn't bother me. It's called dispensational salvation. And dispensational salvation is the thought that different people are saved different way in dispensation, different dispensations. And so you and I live in this particular age called the age of grace, and we get saved even though we're a bunch of dirty, rotten, reprobate Americans just because God's decided to be gracious to us. But in the Old Testament, you had to both have faith plus works. All we need is faith, no works required. Okay, but they had to have faith and works. And the reason they do that is they misread a passage from Deuteronomy 6. So I just want to show it to you. So if one of them tries this to show it to you, you can kind of smile and say, oh, that's interesting, I'll think about it, and then, you know, go home and forget it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you remember that chapter where Moses is telling, of course, the great fourth verse, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He's teaching them the Shema. By the way, the point of the Shema is not just to know that there's a Trinity, but to love the Trinity. Okay, that's what he was trying to teach the Jews. And they were running around, look, we're so smart. You know, we're the monotheistic faith. Our God is one. But do you love him? Okay, and they was trying to teach him that. And then he was saying, the thing you need to do is, verse 7, teach these things to your children. And now that you have the faith, communicate it to your kids. And then later on, when you're discussing Bible verses with your kid, in verse 20, and the son says, thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, well, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded? Then you say, oh, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and tell them the great story of deliverance. And thou, okay, I'll read it. Thou shalt say, we were Pharaoh's bondmen. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Verse 22, the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and all his household, before our eyes. Verse 23, and he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware to our fathers. Now watch it. Here's where dispensational salvation is taught. Right here, verse 24 and 25. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be, and here's the dispensational salvation as it's underlined, our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. And there, do you see, people, do you see in the Old Testament, it's faith plus works. They had to do the works. If they didn't do it, they didn't have righteousness. This is the way they teach it. They got all worked up about it. All right. Well, my point is, that's the end of the chapter. The beginning of the chapter is about God and loving God. Secondarily, verse 20, when the son asks the question, the paragraph begins in verse 20. And when the son asks the question, we explain to him, verse 21, we were bondmen. That's like being locked up in sin. And the Lord brought us out. That's your salvation. Now, he did it by signs and wonders, great and sore. Our Savior Jesus also did it by signs and wonders, great and sore, hanging on a cross and coming up 3 days later. But it was the work of Jesus, just like it was the work of God the Father. Verse 23, he brought us out. There's their salvation in verse 23. Their salvation is not their works in verse 24 and 25. What's verse 24 and 25? That's their service, their reasonable service. It's no different than us. And the point is this to these dispensational salvation teachers. Verse 25, it shall be our righteousness. To which I say to them, well, what does Isaiah 64 verse 6 say? You can put that next to Deuteronomy 6:25. You can put right next to it Isaiah 64 verse 6. Since, ladies and gentlemen, dispensational salvationist teachers who are talking about the Old Testament, both of these books are Old Testament. See, Deuteronomy's Old Testament, so's Isaiah 64, 6. What's it say? What's it say again? Ladies and gentlemen, what does it say? All our righteousness is filthy rags. So there's no possible way you were saved by your filthy rags. You were saved by God bringing you out and saving you, and your righteousness is still filthy rags. I grant you. And this is hard. I know it bothers you. Okay. Parents, you love your kids? When your 4 and 5 year old comes home, or even at home at the kitchen table, draws you the most hideous picture with crayons. I made this for you, Mommy. What do you say? Oh, I love it. And you put it up on the fridge. There's the filthy rags. There you go. That's what my child made for me. That's not Van Gogh. That's my child. That's no offense, folks, and I'm glad for any good works we do, but compared to what Christ did, they're like the drawings on a refrigerator. Now, God is going to reward them, and he's going to say, well done, and thank you, and all that, but they're nothing compared to the masterpiece Jesus Christ performed and compared to the masterpiece God the Father performed to get them out of Egypt. You probably don't need to know that. You probably don't deal with it, but back to where we are. Let's go back to Isaiah. It's a funny way, how the human mind works. These are intelligent people that teach this stuff. And they really believe it. And I'm going, but wait a second. Look at Deuteronomy. First, look at it in context. God did all the work earlier. All they're doing is a little bit at the end, just like we do a little bit of work now. And Isaiah makes it plain and clear. Well, that applies to the New Testament. You know, by the way, they use Isaiah 64 with the New Testament. And therefore, you need to be saved. All your righteousness is filthy rags. But it's an Old Testament verse. I know it has spiritual application. It has doctrinal application to them. How could they be saved by faith and works? Anyways, back to where we are. Sorry. Verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, Isaiah's being honest in his prayer. He might be painting with a broad brush, but that happens in our prayer life. It's not perfect. This is Isaiah praying, and his thought is, you know what? In our day, what I'm facing, I look around, and it seems like nobody cares anymore. It seems like everyone's fallen into apathy and indifference and prayerlessness, and they're not calling upon you, Lord, and they're not reaching out to you. That's one of the reasons God said, well, he said it in the first chapter, my kids don't know me. Their leaders cause them to err. And so in the prayer, you understand, he's kind of like Elijah was. I'm the only one left, is what he's thinking. Now, of course, there's probably 7,000 in the land that haven't bowed the knee, but he's just praying, there's none that calleth on thy name. What he means, 99.8% aren't calling on thy name. You see how the Bible is a perfectly written book. It records perfectly people's prayers, what men say, what the devil says. It doesn't mean it's truth. There may be kernels of truth. You've got to study the scriptures to find out what the truth is. But he did hit on a theme. There seems to be a lot of prayerlessness and indifference and apathy in our land right now, in Israel. There seems to be a lot of prayerlessness, indifference and apathy in the church right now. We could kind of pray like Isaiah there. I couldn't say there's none that call, but there's probably a few, but not many. Historically. Today, ours is a day of indifference toward the Word of God. And therefore, end of verse 7, thou hast hid thy face. And consumed us. Now, I had to look up the word consumed. Consumed, burned up, squandered, expended. Okay, thou hast consumed. It burns God up. It makes him mad. We've squandered our resources. The indifference in the church today is indifference toward the Word of God. The average Christian does not care nor care to know that God has given him a perfect Bible in his language. I have pleaded, I have beseeched, I have tried every which way to get Christians interested. They are not interested. And as Lou and I were talking, Pastor Lou and Evangelist Lou the other day were talking, happened at his church recently. He comes back to his church and young pastors have taken over and there are drums up there and there's contemporary services and they're drifting from the Word of God. And what the heck is happening? Now, he's gone on the road as an evangelist. He comes back as church. That's what liberals do. They steal stuff and they throw the good people out. And he's wondering about me. And I said, first off, I don't know if there's a man on the planet that believes this book more than I do. I'm not sure I know one. There might be some that equal my love for the book, but I don't know if there's anyone that exceeds it, that I've met, because God showed me. I asked him. I said, Lou, I asked God at my kitchen table if I was on an island and I couldn't have one manuscript, no comparative evidence. I had no modern Bibles to compare with. All I had was this. Can you show me this is your book from this book? And God has shown me so much stuff. And I started showing it to Lou, and he said, I never learned this in Bible college. I hope you have this written down. I said, yes, somewhere I got it written down. It's not important. But God will show anybody. But they're not interested. I said, Lou, I'm afraid at even at my church and at most churches where the leader up there is a King James believer, the people only say it because the guy in the pulpit's saying it. They haven't figured it out themselves and they haven't asked personally. Now, God does want to show you. And there's indifference about the Word of God. And you know what that does? God hides your face, his face. Now, early on, God, look, the first year of my life, I had an NIV. God wasn't hiding from me because he was saying, look at that poor newborn babe and look what they put in his hands. And that newborn babe is trying to read that thing and learn. And I got to help, but I also got to get the truth to him. I've got to see now if he really has an interest to know my word. Does he want to go the next step? And I did. And God does that with any Christian. Okay, you got the first step. You've got one pillar of the faith. You've got Jesus Christ. The second pillar is the Bible. Let me show you a picture going back to the building of the temple. I didn't mean to do this, but since we're there, I'll show you. Go to 1 Kings. I can't remember if it's 6 or 7. Give me a chance to find it. 1 Kings 7. 1 Kings 7. We're running out of time. But I'm not quitting, so you're going to have to listen. 1 Kings 7. Here they are, they're building the temple. And verse 21, and he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple to really enter in, to do proper worship with God. He called the right pillar, he called the name thereof Jachin. Now, if you have a King James Bible, the old-fashioned one, here's a folio edition somebody gave me as a gift from 1611. This is a reprint of the 1611 King James Bible. It was $1,100 to get this. He gave it to me as a gift. And you read the marginal reading next to Jachin, it says, capital H, he shall establish. And then he called the left pillar Boaz. And the marginal reading next to that says, in it, and the I is not capitalized, in it is strength. Now, for those of you that speak English, J is the big pillar. That would be Jesus. And he establishes you in the faith and gives you your salvation. B is the Bible, and in it is strength. And those are the two pillars of the faith. And God wants you to have both of them. And the average Christian today, I liken the pillars to legs. I got two legs. So if you've taken any martial arts, the first thing to talk to you about is the importance of the stance. And you get in the right stance for fighting. And they do the horse stance and different stances they have. But you need two legs to do it. You got a Christian on just one leg? You want to fight on one leg? Hey, John, you want to get in a boxing ring on just one leg? And the devil knows if I can cut Boaz, if I can cut the Bible out of their life, I got a bunch of one-legged Christians hopping around like idiots. Back to where we are in Isaiah 64. And God hides his face from that. Not initially, but over time. When your attitude is, I really don't care. I really don't care. It doesn't make a difference. They're all the same. They're not all the same. It does make a difference, a substantial difference. And you ought to care what your father wrote and not what some lost committee members wrote so they could make a buck with a copyright. You ought to care. And then it ends with the Thou art our Father. O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. We are all the work of Thine hands. And historically, it's Israel. Israel is my son, Exodus 4:22. Spiritually, it's believers. He becomes our father, and we become his children by faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. And then basically, it ends his prayer. He says, since we're the work of thine hand, be not very wroth, be not very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness right now. Zion's a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Now it's about to be. It will be carried off by the Babylonians. It's not physically, but spiritually it is at that time. It's like America right now. People still think America's alive because we're still walking around. America's dead. It's spiritually dead, and the Republic is dead. It died on January 6th. The Constitution was completely ignored. You overthrow a presidential election. Constitution was ignored with the 14th Amendment and abortion. This is a dead nation. It's a desolation. And so is this at that time. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee, it's burned with fire. Our pleasant places, things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And Psalm 6, 1 through 4 is kind of the parallel to this prayer right here. It's the same thing David was praying. You know why? There's no new thing under the sun. It's like time and time and generation after generation, the same problems plague us, the same sins plague us, the same mistakes are repeated, because no one will seek the wisdom of God in his book. That's the problem they were in. Lord, rebuke us not in thine anger, neither chastise me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, Lord, I am weak. O Lord, heal me, my bones are vexed, my soul is vexed. Thou, Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercy's sake. And ultimately, that's what Isaiah is going to see, is God save that nation for his mercy's sake, which he'll talk about in the 65th chapter next week, and we're out of time. Amen.